All right, good morning, and it's great to see everyone today. Happy Advent. While I'm thinking about it, if you're here and you do not get emails from us and you would like to get emails from us, it's real easy to do. On that table right there on the other side of the sound booth, I'll find something to write on and just write your email address. We promise not to try to sell you life insurance or anything. It'll just be for information about the church, and we're also sending out a little Advent email devotional every day for you to use. So feel free to do that, and let's spend some time in the Word. You ready? It's Advent. Can anybody tell me what Advent is? What it means? Anybody? Okay, that's part of it. She said the coming of Christ. That's part of it. That's half of it. Preparing, anticipation, right? It's not just the first coming, it's also the second coming. It's about the two comings of Christ. Jesus has come and is coming. And we live in the in-between time. So, Advent is the season where we remember and we rejoice in the first coming, and we celebrate that. And even as Simeon anticipated the coming of the Lord and recognized Jesus in the temple at his first coming, we can have anticipation in our heart and prepare our own hearts for his second appearing. So, Advent is about church history, in a sense. It's about both comings of Jesus. So, we're going to talk about that today. We're going to focus on the Word made flesh. So, if you want to turn in your scriptures this morning, turn to John 1:14 and also Matthew 1:23. Matthew 1:23 and John 1:14. And I'm going to pray for a moment. Father, in Jesus' name, we come. We are eager to learn and to be fed from the fountain of your life, from your word. We are hungry for true food. Jesus, you said that you are the bread of life and that your words are spirit and life. And Father, we're here today. We recognize our need. You have promised to meet all of our needs. But we live in a perpetual state of neediness and dependence upon you for everything. And we look to you this morning and ask you to help us. I thank you that we are gathered here today. I thank you for the gathering of your people, for the body of Christ that you love and gave your life for. Lord, you are the great shepherd of the sheep. You are the reason that we are here. Father, I pray for the sheep today. There are people here with burdens and concerns and hurts and disappointments. There are people here who need a word, who need an answer, who need comfort, who need encouragement. Lord, there are people here also with hearts that are full of thanksgiving and delight and joy. Lord, we're just a mixed bag. We're a bunch of sheep. And so, Lord, I thank you that you are here to meet us at the point of whatever need we have today. And so we lift up that need to you, and we believe that you are trustworthy and true and kind and good, and that you've promised to take care of us. Indeed, you've taken responsibility for it. We thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ. Thank you that we can live in union with you. You and us, and we are in you. And I thank you for the joy of our salvation. Lord, I pray that the joy of the risen Christ would rise up within our hearts as we ponder these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 1:23 reads this way, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. To be a Christian, one has to accept and believe the preposterous. I mean, it almost sounds crazy. It sounds loony, in fact. Here's what we get to believe. That 2,000 years ago, in a backwater Roman province, in a redneck town, with a deputy sheriff with one bullet in his gun, a baby was born to a teenage girl, maybe 14 years old. This baby was born in a barn, and the baby was God. Now we get to believe that. Indeed, that is what we believe. And we're not unique in that. The church has always confessed this as true. That Jesus was conceived of the Virgin Mary. What a crazy thing to believe. It really is preposterous. And the baby's God who has come in the flesh. He's God with skin and bones and blood and lungs and fingernails and hair. He's God, but yet he's fully human. If you stick him with a knife, he would bleed. He inhales and exhales air into his lungs. Fully human, yet fully God. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever believed such a thing? Well, we have. And countless believers down through the centuries. And you see, this Jesus was not just a special kind of manifestation of God. He was actually God. He wasn't someone who just represented God or someone who just kind of looked like God. He was God. He was himself. He was Yahweh. He was the great I Am reduced down to a squalling baby in a barn. Now, we've talked this way before. You and I, if we were in charge of this story, we would never have the story start out like this, of the King of the world, first of all, being announced by a bunch of angels to some smelly shepherds on a hillside with no one else around. We never would have done that. And there was no fanfare at his coming. There was no press release. There was no invitations for famous people. But in the heart of God, in the wisdom of God, in the plan of God, this is how God arrived on this planet. And so during Advent, we celebrate the comings of Christ, the first and the second coming. And in the first coming, we celebrate this incarnation, this birth of the Christ child. And we see it depicted everywhere. We hear it on the radio, we see it in art. We read it in literature, it's on Christmas cards and stage productions. And oftentimes, you'll see on Christmas cards I love this, and I'm not being critical because it's actually a very sentimental scene, but on the Christmas card, the manger and the barn have kind of like a glow, you know, kind of like a soft glow to it, and there's lights, like there's lights coming in from the outside, and it's all lit up. I want to submit to you, it was nothing like that at all. It was dark and smelly, cold. And it was something else. Because in real life, there was no glow or halo on the baby Jesus. There wasn't. It's not like he had a nuclear glow to him. This is God. He was just a squalling infant. And the reason we know he had no supernatural shine, because if there were, the whole town and countryside would have come to see him, and the innkeeper would have kicked out a customer to make room for him. It's mean like, you need a room, sir? Sorry, this little kid's got a halo. He stays. You're out. That's the way that would have worked. The Word became flesh. So 700 years prior to Jesus' birth, Isaiah talks about it this way. In Isaiah 53:2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now this is very significant, because remember, if we're talking about the incarnation, the Word made flesh, Jesus was so ordinary that even as he grew into a young man and he would go to the temple with his parents and all of that, he would mingle with crowds, he was mingling with the very people he came to save, and nobody would have recognized him for who he was. I mean, we could go to our little kid's little league game and be sitting next to him and not know that it was him. That's how ordinary he was. He didn't stand out in a crowd. You wouldn't have given him a second look. He looked like a typical Middle Eastern man. He would have had dark hair and dark eyes and olive skin. And from archaeological records from that day and graves that we found, he was probably between 5'6" and 5'8" tall. Very ordinary. For us, he would have been the guy that repairs your car or hooks up your cable. He was an ordinary guy, an ordinary Joe. He was a carpenter. He wore Levi's and a Carhartt shirt. And he had a purple thumbnail where he had smashed it with a hammer. That's my point. In the incarnation, Jesus really became one of us to the degree that we would have just thought him as totally ordinary. Now, this is remarkable. God, the eternal Word, he became flesh. He became a man with all the limitations and weaknesses that entails. You see, Jesus had to eat, he had to breathe, and he had to rest. He bled when he was cut. He grew tired after walking all day. He enjoyed human company, and he was hurt by rejection of his friends. The Word became flesh. Well, in short, this had to be this way because in order to save us, he had to be just like us. He had to be one of us. Scripture teaches that sin entered the world because of a man named Adam. Creation fell because of a man named Adam. And it takes the work of another man, another Adam, the last Adam, to save us from this mess. And he not only saves humanity, he's bringing the ruined creation with him. Everything's going to be restored. Everything. He's not going to lose anything. You're even going to see your pets again. All right, I'm not making this a major theological point. But I believe the degree to which Jesus is going to restore everything is that he's going to restore the entire created realm, including everything that he created. All of it. Why would he do anything less than that in his victory at the cross and in the empty tomb? This is kind of why the gospel's called good news. It's really good news. 1 Timothy 2:5 says it this way, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." He's called last Adam for a reason. It was God's intention when he created this world to create an image bearer who would represent him in the earth and exercise his authority in the earth. That was Adam's commission. Well, it takes another Adam to get all of that back. See, God's not going to deviate from the storyline he started. It fell through a man, he gets it back through a man. Oh yeah, and the man's also God too. Only a flesh and bones man could pay the penalty for our sin. But only God himself is sinless and could bear the weight of wrath that sin deserves. Hence, the Word became flesh. So God himself became one of us, became like us. He had to be God and man, standing in solidarity with us, yet sinless in his nature. Jesus is the only one who's qualified on both accounts, fully God and fully man. This is just really good theological stuff. You're all theologians, whether you realize it or not. You're doing theology every time you read your Bible. By the way, this speaks to the age-old objection to Jesus being the only way to the Father. Have you ever talked to someone, or do you know someone that's just offended that we believe that Christ is the only way to God, the only way to the Father? Have you ever been offended by that? Or, well, I have been, but what I meant to say was, do you know anybody that's offended by that? Well, there's lots of things that we could say. First of all, when you're God, you get to make up the rules. But here's something that's a little more earthy. Jesus is the only way because no one else has the credentials to get the job done. There's no one else like him. We need a representative. We need someone who can not only save us, but can represent us and stand in solidarity with us. He's the only one who can get the job done. The Word became flesh. He became one of us. God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And in the person of Jesus, he still is. We are not alone. God with us. And all the temple imagery in the Bible, y'all, you know, it goes from garden. The garden was the first temple. Don't have time to tease that out, but it was. It was God met man in that garden before the fall. Okay? And then there was lots of theophanies, appearances of God through the book of Genesis. You get to Exodus and we discover a tabernacle, a portable tent that housed the presence of God. Wherever Israel went, they had this tent and there were protocols to the tent. And you had to follow the rules because handling the presence of God in the Old Covenant was like kryptonite. Okay, it was dangerous to mess around with the presence of God. He's totally other. He's not like us. In the unfolding of Scripture, in that historical setting, under the Old Covenant, his presence had to be handled very carefully. But he was determined to be with us, so he would make his presence known. He would reveal his presence in a tabernacle. Okay, and then it developed. You keep reading. You know, revelation in Scripture is progressive, right? Right? Here's a good thing. When you're reading your Bible, the Bible's a big book, okay? And absolute literalness will kill your interpretation of it. Now, I'm not saying I believe the Bible is literal. I believe all of that. What I'm saying is, when you open up your Bible, the first question you ask yourself is, where in the story am I? Because you're not reading with the same lens, the same perspective in Exodus as you are in the Gospel of John. We need to learn how to put on our gospel glasses better when we read the Pentateuch, when we read the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And read it through a gospel-centered perspective. Because it's all fulfilled in Christ, right? That's the point. It's Old Testament, New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Old Covenant points forward to something new and better. Right? So as New Covenant Christians, we get to read the old with the glasses of the new and see, oh yeah, there's Jesus there and there's the gospel there and they talked about it coming here and here it is again and here's the root of Jesse and here's the light and here's the kingdom and here's the lion lying down with the lamb, which speaks to a new creation. That's how you read your Bible. Well, word becomes flesh. And I believe this is one of the most soul-nourishing truths found in the gospel. Jesus is the only way because he's the only one qualified. He's fully God and fully human. And this truth comforts us and sustains us and encourages us. And this is beautiful. Jesus enters this fallen world. He experiences the messiness and pain of it. He gets dirty. He gets grimy. He voluntarily leaves the glory of the Father's presence in heaven to slosh around with us in the mud of this planet. And he wades into the crowd of broken humanity, rubbing shoulders with his creation, riding the subway, going to work. Speaking of work, did you know Jesus worked? Jesus had a job. For the first 15 to 18 years of his first career, he did it all anonymously. He had to learn a trade. He had to learn how to do something. Can I just put something out here for you? Because we tend, I've said this before, but maybe not recently. If you're a Christian, you went to Sunday school, and you go to a gospel-believing church, or you went to one in the past somewhere, whatever, I'm pretty sure 95% of Christendom teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully human, right? That's kind of something everybody believes, fully God and fully human. But here's what I know. We do Jesus' divinity better than we do his humanity. It's easy for us to embrace the fact that he's God. He's kind of like Superman Jesus, right? We're cool with that. And somewhere a few rungs down in our understanding and our intellect, we also believe that Jesus is human. Listen, Jesus did not come out of Mary's womb knowing how to build a table. He had to learn how to drive a nail and plane a door and cut a table leg. He's referred to in the Bible as the carpenter's son, and he worked under the watchful eye of Joseph as an apprentice. He worked. He had to learn things in his humanity. Now, you may have never thought about it this way. Okay, some of you may think I've gone off the reservation a little bit, but let me just put this out there. Some of you know I have maybe already. I don't know. Jesus was so human that if he were traveling somewhere and he needed directions, he had to ask somebody for directions how to get there. What I'm saying is, he lived such a human life that he didn't just go around pulling out his God card, divinity. I'm God, so I just know everything and I know what to do all the time. He had to, and we're going to look at this in just a minute, he was so human and he represents us so fully that he had to learn to trust his Father just like we learn to trust our Father. So what I'm putting out there is this, that he was so human that if he was going to somewhere outside of Nazareth and he wasn't sure where he was going and he was given directions and they were bad directions, he would have ended up at the wrong place and had to get directions again. Now, that's how human. I'm not saying that he sinned. I'm saying he's human. Okay? He's human. Now, there are instances in the Gospels where Jesus knew things. For instance, he saw Nathanael sitting under the tree before he met him. Remember? He said, I saw you sitting there. There are instances where he steps in to this divinity thing and he knows things. But there are other times it's just very clear that he is living life as a man. Now, what does this have to do with anything? It shows you the depths to which he identifies with us because he became one of us. So Jesus has a job. He had to learn how to become a carpenter. And that gives dignity and meaning to regular old work, doesn't it? Listen, some of you, I don't know, you may think, you know, I don't have a very spiritual job. Well, Jesus didn't have a very spiritual job either. He was making bookcases and tables and stuff. Well, what do we learn from that? All work is to be done to the glory of God, and it's all sanctified by the Creator, all of it. No matter what you do, whether you're an attorney or you're a janitor, you work in retail, you clean other people's houses, all work is good because God ordained it. Jesus worked. It's what he did for years before he ever claimed to be the Messiah. The Word became flesh. In order to save us, he had to become one of us. So, I kind of got ahead of myself, but we have this certain tilt toward Jesus' divinity. And I would posit that for many people, that's the lens through which he is seen. And it's absolutely true. He is God. Nobody's minimizing that. He always has been and always will be. This must not be diminished in any way. What we do not see as clearly is his humanity, his humanness, his identification with us. Galatians 4 says that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. He spent 9 months in Mary's dark womb drawing nourishment from her body. Jesus experienced, you know why you don't remember being born? That's the grace of God that you don't remember being born, because it's probably the most traumatic thing you ever go through. Jesus went through that. But he was also, in his humanity, he was born under the weight and pressure of the law's demands. And as our representative, he had to learn obedience to his Father. That's in the Bible. It says Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So for Jesus, as a man, there are some things he learned. He had to grow in the life of faith. In Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, this is extraordinarily helpful. Let's just look at it. In the days of his flesh, okay, that means in the days that he of his incarnation walking the earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence or piety. Okay, so we have many prayers of Jesus recorded in the New Testament, and this verse suggests that he prayed many times with cries and tears. We don't have all the prayers of Jesus that he prayed recorded. Listen, life was not easy for Jesus. He came to this world, He came to this earth. It was a dark time in that part of the world. He was fully human. He did not have an easy life. He did not float through life flashing his God card when things got hard. In verse 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Do you see that there? Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Learned obedience. Well, what does this mean? It means that Jesus on this earth fully embraced the challenge of trusting his Father in a fallen world. And he did it as a man. He did it as a human. And I would submit to you, there's a great example of Jesus as fully man, having doubts. What does he pray on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? You see what I mean? He's doing this as a man, as a human. He's still God, though. But he's doing it as a human. resisted temptation as a man. This is so comforting. Listen, can I ask a rhetorical question that's really dumb? How many of you have ever been tempted? How many of you have ever been really tempted? I mean, like, God, you better do something here or I'm going to crash and burn. Okay. Jesus resisted temptation as a human. Can I just say this? Hear me. Don't throw anything at me. He didn't resist temptation as God. That doesn't help. That doesn't identify with me if he pulls his God card out of his wallet and does it as God. Now, I'm not saying he's not God, just for the tape. I'm not saying that. I'm saying when he resisted temptation, he resisted it in the same way that we do, by trusting his Father's word, trusting his Father's heart, trusting his Father's love. How many of you understand what I'm saying? That's how he identifies with us. That's why we can run to him and find comfort. That's why we can run to him and find safety, because he has fully shown his solidarity with us. Fully. What is that thing that you are tempted with more than anything else? We all have it. There's a point. There's something. We all have it. Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in all things. All things. Just like we are, yet without sin. And he did that as a human by trusting his Father. Isn't that nourishment for your heart, for your soul? Jesus did that for us. Hebrews 5:9 says, "And being made perfect," here it is, "as he trusted his Father, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." To all who trust him. Jesus, the Word, made flesh, fully entered into our experience, yet without sin. This is what the first advent of Jesus is about. Jesus has come, the Word made flesh. He's come fully human, yet without divesting himself of divinity. Mystery of mysteries, that's what this is. No one can adequately explain this. Listen, and I'll tell you something else too. That's why we're Trinitarian in our theology, because if you don't believe in the Trinity, the whole Bible doesn't make any sense. It just breaks down everywhere. Multiple places it breaks down. The only way you can resolve it is if this Jesus is both God and man. It's the only way it works. And it took the church a few centuries to figure this out, to finally come up with a clear statement in the Nicene Creed, in the Apostles' Creed. It took them a while to figure it out and make the statement about the nature of Christ and who he was. Jesus, the Word made flesh, fully entered into our experience, yet without sin. And here's the thing, y'all. John 1:1, and John's gospel is like the New Testament's version of Genesis. Okay? So Genesis, you know how it starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. It's an act, and then let there be light. And there's light. So there's an act of creation that takes place. Okay, and then the fall happens in Genesis 3, and every corruption comes to the human race and to all of creation. So the gospel, the promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, that's the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. So the gospel narrative starts. It starts unfolding. And God starts making himself known, starts revealing his plan. And it starts unfolding. And so you get to John. And John starts off this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Catch this. He was in the beginning with God. The beginning in Genesis. He was in the beginning with God. And in Him was the light of men. Okay, and so you go down in John chapter 1 to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word that was in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 became flesh in John chapter 1. So John's gospel, intentionally, he's starting out as a new, it's an account of new creation. That's what it is. It's John's version of the new creation. Jesus is the new creation. He's the second Adam who's bringing, unleashing salvation and bringing in a whole new world with Him. You get it? That's why John's gospel is so important. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this Word enters history as a baby, born to a virgin in Mayberry, and He was tempted in the same ways that we are tempted, in the same ways that we feel, yet without sin. And He stands in solidarity with us, yet without sin. This is why He can save us, because He's been there, and He's been here. He's fulfilled the righteous demands of the law for us. He lived the life as a human that we should have lived. Jesus lived it. And the flip side of that is, He died the death we deserve to die. And He did that. So by faith, when we are in Christ, don't you love that phrase? Don't you love, there is therefore now no condemnation, none, for those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation. You're totally forgiven. There's no condemnation. So, you could say it this way. By being in Christ, it's as though you had never sinned. See, when you wrestle with guilt and condemnation and all of that, do we still sin? Yeah. What does 1 John say? But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And God is so good, and the gospel goes so deep, it goes down so far, that when you are in Christ, it's though you had never sinned. And that when you are in Christ, it's though you had always obeyed. His righteousness, listen, His righteousness, His obedience is imputed to you. And your junk and your sin is imputed to Him. What? That's why Jesus said, He who the Son has set free is free indeed. It goes all the way down to the bone. It goes all the way down to hell itself. That's how saved you are when you are in Christ. Don't talk to me about losing your salvation. Don't even bring it up. Because when you're in Christ, you're in Christ. God did it right. He did it right. Somebody's texting right now. Somebody come help Pastor Jeff. He's lost his mind. It's like we always obeyed. It's as though we never sinned. The truth is we do. We don't have to. We're not under the law of sin anymore. We're under the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. That's the law we're under. We're under the law of love. We're not on the playing field of the Mosaic law anymore. We're on a totally different field. We're on the field of the new covenant of grace, where Jesus has done it all. That's where we're at. Listen to Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, pause, who's that talking about? Adam. Which one? First Adam. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. Everybody say that with me. The abundance of grace. Let's say it again. The abundance of grace. Much more, don't you love that? Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Okay, you remember it's like you'd never sinned and you'd always obeyed? That's righteousness. It's a gift. Jesus comes up to you and goes, here it is. There you go. The free gift of righteousness. All right, I want to go back again. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. How can we reign? Because we're not under the law and we're not condemned. And we've been fully forgiven of our sins because we've received the abundance of grace. We are in Christ. And He is in us. Wow. So this is a good place. I had a mentor of mine years ago tell me, when you get to something so wonderful that you don't completely understand, it's a good place to just get on your knees and worship. This is the gospel that we've been given. Can I say something that I said last week? The gospel is not about going to heaven when you die. The gospel is about knowing the Father. And we get to go to heaven when we die. You know what I'm saying? Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to introduce you to the Father. And everything else comes with it. This morning we're going to partake of the communion table together. And my prayer for us is that we will embrace the mystery of this table. Because this table is a mystery. It's a glorious mystery. It's a beautiful mystery. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. How many of you understand that one? Not with my mind, but I understand it with my spirit. Right? I understand it in my heart. I want to understand it more than I do. So, in some mysterious way, the presence of Christ is with and in this table. It's here. You don't have to figure it out to participate in it. You can fall on your knees and worship. Because Jesus said, whenever you do this, you do it in honor of me. This represents the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And this is a celebratory thing. So let's just pray for a moment and ask the Lord for the joy of His Savior and our salvation to arise within our hearts as we partake of the communion table. For those of you who may not know, you just come up whenever you're ready and take the elements yourself, take them back to your seat, and then we'll all partake together. Okay? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You for the glorious story of the plan of redemption from Genesis all the way through the end of Revelation. Father, I thank You that only Jesus is fully qualified to save and to sanctify because He is fully God and He's fully human and He never sinned and He learned obedience by trusting You and that He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So, Lord, I pray that as we partake of the table together, that you would open our eyes to glorious things that we've never seen before. Lord, we don't come to the table today as perfect people. We come as needy people. Lord, may we recognize our need. Lord, we repent of pride and a haughty spirit. Lord, may we not partake of the table with a lackadaisical attitude or a cavalier attitude, but may we come as needy people receiving the body and blood of Jesus and celebrating in his victory. And we bless you, God, in Jesus' name.